Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio program. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. I was reading an article that relates to a passage of Scripture that I want to discuss here today. And the article was actually printed in Psychology Today. It says, Mental Accounting and Self-Control. That's the title of the article. It's written by Art Markman. He's a Dr. Art Markman. And he writes this article about aspects of the work of Richard, I think it's pronounced Thaler. It's T-H-A-L-E-R. So I think it's Thaler. And he won the 2017 Nobel Peace Prize in Economics. So the article goes on to say this. It says the 2017 Nobel Prize in Economics was awarded to Richard Thaler in the from the University of Chicago, like Daniel Kahneman, who won the Nobel in 2002. Thaler's work is at the intersection of psychology and economics. His work has focused on people's economic behaviors and on the way that people behave. Or people's behavior differs from the predictions of economic models. One of the things that Thaler has become known for is the concept of nudge, which is a small changes to someone's environment that can have a big influence on their behavior in economic situations. The most famous example of nudge is forcing people to opt out of default options. Suppose you're signing up for a driver's license and you are asked whether you want to become an organ donor. Typically, to become an organ donor, you have to opt in by checking a box on the form. However, you could change the default on the form and assume that everyone would be an organ donor unless they opt out of doing it. Research suggests that people typically stick with the default option on a form. That means policymakers can decide which option they want most people to choose and make that one the default. My personal favorite concept from Thaler's work is the idea of mental accounting. The idea behind mental accounting is that people don't treat all of their money or time or effort or other resources as if they have just one big pool of it. Instead, they have separate mental accounts, and when they spend money or time or effort, they keep track of it based upon the mental accounts that it came from. These accounts are typically based upon people's goals. For example, suppose that you decide to treat a friend to a movie. Each ticket costs $10, so your total would be $20. When you get in the front of the line, you look into your wallet and discover that you lost a $20 bill. So you still decide to go to the movie, or he asked, do you still decide to go to the movie? Most people, given this scenario, say that they will see the movie. It seems like a strange question to ask. Suppose, though, that the scenario is slightly different. Now you decide to treat a friend to a movie where each ticket costs $10. You stop by the theater that morning and you grab two tickets. When you get to the theater, you realize that you have lost the tickets. Do you still decide to go to the movie? Now, people often still decide to go to the movie, but they now feel bad about it. It feels as though the movie cost them twice as much. What's the difference here? In both cases, the economics are the same. You have two tickets, you see the movie, and you have spent $40 less than when you started the day. But psychologically, they feel different. In the first case, the $20 that you lost came out of your overall wealth because you hadn't applied it towards any goal yet. In the second case, though, you apply the first $20 you spent towards your mental entertainment account. When you lose the ticket and buy another, you add that $20 to your mental entertainment account as well. Why would people do this? Well, the idea is that by keeping these separate mental accounts, it's easier to engage in self-control. When you start to spend too much against one of the mental accounts, it makes it easier for you to walk away from the purchases. For example, by feeling that you already spent $40 towards entertainment that evening, you might decide not to go out for snacks or drinks after the movie to avoid spending more money than you should on entertainment. The same set of psychological mechanisms might also help people at work balance the amount of time that they spend on different projects, or help students to avoid studying too much for one exam and not enough for another. Many of Thaler's studies focus on interesting decision processes like these. Kahneman and Tversky, he often found strategies people use that fly in the face of prediction of economic models. However, his work has also been quite interested in understanding how people use these strategies to govern their own behavior. That's the point that I was driving at, the idea of self-control and governing our own behavior. And I thought, well, this recent news item, this came out on October 9th, so just 2 days ago, and just the idea of the 2017 Nobel Prize being given away in economics, and specifically at the intersection of psychology and economics, you know, behavioral type things, specifically self-control and so forth. I thought it was an interesting article to tie in to the text of Scripture on self-control that I want to look at today. Before I do that, let me just give you my own personal experience with part of this mental accounting, or more so with the opt-in category that was spoken of about with Thayer's use of the concept of nudge. I worked for a telecommunication company here in Greenville, and one of the projects that really nobody else wanted in the company was dumped in my lap. And I was in the information technology part of the company, so two things were merging together, information technology and telecommunications. And this was a company that provided various types of services. So we did local, long distance, and also internet provider services to both business and residentials. And I was primarily dealing on the residential side. I think we had about 60,000 customers in the area. And so the bills that we sent out to people were fairly lengthy because the bills included, you know, local, long distance, and then internet charges on them. And with local and long distance, you had a complete record of all the phone calls that you had made, both for local calls and long distance calls and so forth. And even with the internet, there was some data that was provided there. So the bill was rather lengthy, you know, at least 6 pages, in some cases maybe 10 pages. When we sent them out to the customer, you know, then we were printing these, let's say, 6 to 10 pages of data that was there, and then we were putting it in an envelope, and then we were providing, then the actual bill was in the envelope too, and then the statement, you know, that was made there, and then a remittance envelope was in there too. So this was quite a cost to the company, and something new was coming out while I was in this position. And what was coming out was something that was referred to as EBP&P. That was how it was. There were so many acronyms, not only in IT, but also in telecommunications. In fact, we actually had a book that had nothing in it but what the acronyms meant. The book was as thick as an encyclopedia, and that was just for the telecom side. And so all of the everything had an acronym. But this was EBP&P, and it stood for this. You know it well now, but at that time it was a brand new thing. It was called Electronic Bill Presentment and Payment, EBP&P. And basically, this was the cusp of the introduction of being able to pay your bills online. And people were very leery of it. So we had a company that we had bought their software, and they came and they implemented the software for us. It was pretty costly. And the company was a little bit frustrated that not the company that we bought the software from, but our company, the company that I work for, frustrated that, you know, we bought this software, it was supposed to be this new and upcoming thing, but nobody was, you know, really buying into it. People were still too leery of it and so forth. And so it just wasn't, you know, getting legs. It wasn't the ROI, the return on investment, another acronym, was not there. And so the VP called me in and he said, hey, we want to give you this project as part of your IT responsibilities. We want you to take on this EBP&P and see what you can do with it. You know, see if you can, if we can get this thing working. You're going to have to work closely with customer service and marketing and so forth in order to see what we can do. So I didn't really have much of a choice. I'm not saying that I was smart enough to know that I should take this thing on. I wasn't. It just, you know, when the VP calls you in to do this, you go, yeah, I think that's a great idea. And so it got dropped in my lap. And I took it and I did something that caused a major change to take place. We had very low adoption rate numbers. In fact, across the industry, the adoption rate for EBP&P was very low at this time, a single digit. You know, where you would get, you always get some early adopters into new technology, people that, you know, they think it's cool and they want to get on board right in the very beginning. But for the most part, most people are not early adopters. They wait to see, you know, well, how does it work and how many people are actually using it and how easy it is it to implement. And there were some really cool things about this, because one thing that you could do with the data then was online, you could slice and dice your data. So if you wanted to see, okay, you're telling me most of my my calls, I can see, you know, where they're going. Well, tell me how many of those calls went to this number, or what time is the internet being used most often? And, you know, you could just do different things with the data. Like you can do actually with your credit card and so forth. You can, in spending your credit card, you can say how much was spent on food, how much is spent on, you know, things related to the house. You know, you can slice and dice the data, and it's really a great tool, especially for economics, you know, to manage your money better and so forth. So here's what I did. I crafted a letter, and I put in the letter, I said, I changed it from a negative to a positive. Rather than sending people a letter telling them that, you know, we need to move for economic reasons to this EBP&P and, you know, hope you're going to like it, blah, blah, blah. I sent them a letter, and in the letter I said, congratulations, you have been selected to receive an electronic bill. You know, are you tired of having that paper all over your kitchen table and, you know, you don't know what to do with it and so forth? Well, we've come up with a solution and you've been selected to no longer receive the paper bill. So I took 60,000 of the customers and I sent them this letter, and I cut off them receiving a paper bill. It saved us like hundreds of thousands of dollars in the company. And so I said, we're not sending a paper bill. Now, I worked together with customer service and so forth, and I said, about how to answer people's questions when they called. And there were certain people that said, you will send me my bill. I want a paper bill. And if they were adamant enough, we went ahead and sent them the paper bill. But other people, when they called, instructed in customer service to tell them that when they called to tell them, you can't have a paper bill. Just hit the print key on your computer. So we had a printing was part of the software that they had. So when they brought up their paper bill, they just simply hit the print key. But what I did is I transferred the printing costs, and so we didn't have the mailing costs either, but I transferred it to the customer, basically, and it saved the company a lot of money. Well, the company that I was working with that had sold us the software, they thought that this was great. Suddenly now our numbers, I forget the exact rate, it wasn't 100% adoption rate by any standard. There were a lot of people that called in and said, I don't like this. I don't, use a computer. I'm not familiar with a computer. I don't want this. I want my paper bill back. And we gave them back. But we had now, at least 25% of the people, maybe even higher than that, closing in on 35 or 45% of the people, which was absolutely unheard of in the industry. And so my name started to appear in all of these magazines, all of these telecom magazines, and they were wondering, what in the world are they doing at this telecom company in Greenville that they're achieving such high rate of participation in such a new technology like eBPNP? It turns out then, after this point, the software company hired me. And they actually were stationed out of Boulder, Colorado. Well, Boulder, Colorado is similar to Santa Barbara, California. It's one of the highest places to live in the country. So they like doubled or tripled my salary. And they sent me on a speaking tour to all of these conferences. So I would go to the conferences with them. And then I would stand in the booth. They were trying to resell the software to other telecoms around the country. And so I would speak at these conferences about how we achieved, such a high rate of return with our customer base and so forth. And so I didn't have much of a story to tell. It was just changing the psychology of the whole thing, taking a negative and making it a positive, nudging people into this, and so forth. Now, today, obviously, those numbers are much higher. Most people don't want paper at all. Many people just want to pay their bill online. In fact, you can now set it up with, you can set up a criteria now that your bill is normally within this range. And as long as it appears within this range, go ahead and make the payment, withdraw the money, from your account that's dedicated to this. But if it goes outside of this range, then go ahead and don't make the payment, stop the payment, because then I want to review it before the payment goes through. So this has gotten even more sophisticated. Here's a funny part about this. I've already wasted enough time on telling you my life history here, but I'll tell you just another saga, another segment of this. Eventually, that was a startup company that I worked for there in Boulder. They had more money than they knew what to do with. And the launch of the company, the CEO flew in on a helicopter. They had all these, we've had sports cars and celebrities and all this stuff come to the launch of these startup companies. This was during the dot-com era, where business plans were written on a napkin in a restaurant. And they were, money was flowing like mad. The inmates were in charge of the asylum and people were tossing money around like unbelievable. So anyways, they eventually sold this product or went out of business. And, you know, that was pretty much the case with a lot of these types of things. But the industry was already now established. I then went to work for another company here in Greenville. I never moved out of Greenville. My deal with them in Boulder was, I'll work for you, but I'm not leaving Greenville. And so they were paying me with Boulder dollars to work here in Greenville. Well, they didn't even get up until like noon out there, right? So my day didn't even begin till close to noon. It was a pretty sweet deal that I had with them. But anyways, I eventually then went to work for a company here in Greenville. And here's what they were doing with telecom bills. They were working on the commercial side, specifically with like hospital systems, right? When a hospital system gets their telecom bill, it comes on a skid, you know, on a pallet. It's huge. You know, we're talking about multiple boxes, maybe, you know, 50 boxes of telecom bill. Now, let me just tell you, do you think anybody is going through that list of bills that are there to make sure that the payments are right? No. They're not even cracking the boxes open, but this is how it gets delivered to them. So what this company did is they said that we will go through your telecom bill for you. And by the way, the telecom bill was kind of notorious for not being accurate. So there was always within the telecom bill, I don't remember the exact figure, but let me say that there was historically, there was like a 20% error rate in the bill. So most of the time in favor of the telecom company, right? So they were being overcharged. Typically 20% of the time they were being mischarged for their services that they have. You know, when you got companies, they got T1 lines and they've got, you know, just trunks of lines that are coming in from the company and so forth. You know, there's just a lot of room for error in these types of services. So what this company was doing, now they weren't sitting down and paying somebody to go through each one of the bills as well. They had set up thresholds again, you know, so that they were basically scanning the bills electronically. They would receive them from the telecom companies in an electronic format. So they were feeding them through their system. And you know what they were looking for? They were looking for exceptions. So if this bill was typically $50 for the last 6 months, and now suddenly this bill was $75 or $100, that exception would get flagged, and then that exception would be sent to a different category, different account. And so then they would go through they would pull the physical copies of just the exceptions. And sure enough, in the exception, they would find that an error was made. And so here's what they were doing on selling their services. Their services were free to the hospital that they were selling it to. All they would get was a percentage of the savings that they found, that was the errors that they found. They would just take a cut, pretty sizable cut, but it didn't cost the hospital anything. The hospital would save money. I say hospital, but it was other industries as well. But the hospital would save money because they didn't even know that they were being overcharged. The company would make money, good money, upon the money that they were saving, and it was all just coming out of the savings that were there. So, by the way, you know what? I don't know if there's some IT guy listening, but here I'll give you my multi-billion-dollar suggestion. What if you did the same thing for government? You know, what if you just went through and, you know, these $100 toilet seats or $100 hammers that they pay for? There's a way, you know, where you could just feed the data through these exception software, and you could be able to just say it wouldn't cost the taxpayer anything. You would just be paid a percentage of the savings to the U.S. government. Bam, there you go. $1 million idea. So anyways, I'm setting this up in this article. This is what the type of thing that this guy was doing, the Nobel Peace Prize winner. And specifically, he was dealing with the idea of self-control. Now, after my long life history and job history there, I'm going to tie the self-control part back to a passage that we have been studying in Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence as the Gentiles or heathen, as it is in that passage, which know not God. Now, we should do this because of being believers. We should know how to possess our own vessels. We'll talk about that in a moment.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, after my too long introduction into my life history or job history. It goes on from there, but I'm not going to bore you with the details of where I went after that point. All that was to make a comment about the article in which the Nobel Peace Prize winner was talking about the behavioral issues with people. And, he won a Nobel Peace Prize for doing this type of thing. And his work was involved in self-control about, causing people or looking at how people were trying to control themselves. Now, I wanted to look at two passages of Scripture, actually three. I won't have time to do that today, but I'll just look at the text passage. And the text passage is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, after having spoken to the Thessalonians about that they should be pleasing God and that God's will is your sanctification, that you are growing more and more in righteousness and you are dying more and more to sin, specifically zeroes in on the idea of abstaining from fornication or adultery, as the word actually in that text is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. But he says, this is the will of God, that you should abstain from any sort of illicit sexual behavior. Now, having then mentioned that in a very specific way, he then makes this general statement that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, that is his body, in sanctification and honor. And he specifically mentions that it should not be in the lust or the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence has this idea of passions, uncontrolled passions, right? Just wild passions, that your life is being controlled by these ungodly concupiscence is typically sensual passions, sensual and sinful passions is the idea. And he says, not in these sinful, sensual passions, even as the heathen do, which know not God. So the implication is that for the believer, the doctrine behind all this is the doctrine of temperance. That's the idea in this text, which is temperance. Well, we find temperance mentioned three times in the Word of God. Once it is mentioned, and this is interesting because it's mentioned in the story about Paul being before Felix. Now, here is Paul in Acts chapter 24 and in verse 25. Paul is reasoning with Felix. He's basically, giving Felix the gospel. And the outline of Paul's presentation of the gospel is very interesting. It says this, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come. And guess what the result was? It says, and Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. So, I don't know about you, but I never thought about using righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come as an outline for giving the gospel, especially in this case, to a civic leader. This is his text for this civic leader. If I'm ever called upon to speak before any sort of a civic leader audience, I'm going to choose that exact same text. I'm going to look at righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. But there's the first time that it's mentioned in the scripture. The second time is within Galatians chapter 5, where it's spoken about as part of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us first of all the fruit of the flesh, and then he gives us the fruit of the Spirit. And under the fruit of the Spirit, it speaks about that right after meekness comes temperance. It is the last of the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul in that passage. The third time it's mentioned is in Peter's writings. And in Peter's writings, we have Peter talking about, he gives a difference between diligence in the things of God and spiritual declension. That's what that opening chapter is all about. And when he's speaking about diligence and telling the believer how to add things to their faith, he says, and add to knowledge temperance, and then to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and so forth in verse 6. So three times the word patience itself, or I'm sorry, the word temperance itself is mentioned in the scripture. Now the concept of it appears elsewhere. Some of the associated thoughts related to temperance show up elsewhere, but I just wanted to zero in on this particular word as it appears, and I'm just going to look at that middle one, the one dealing with Galatians chapter 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit. So temperance, you know, is a trust in Christ that makes us govern, control, and restrain our natural expressions of self and sin. That's the idea in this passage. Now, in the definition of the word temperance, it means in strength or in power. That's the idea. Living a life with the strength to overcome the impediments of the flesh so that we are able to serve God. It's usually more succinctly defined as simply self-control or self-rule is the idea. But some of the words associated with are moderation, being within reasonable limits, not being excessive, not being subject to extremes. You know, it's opposed to this idea of holding to radical views or radical measures. It's one of the words that illustrates it is a moderator. You know, when you think of a moderator, so the moderator sits then in between two opposing views, right? So you got one opposing view on one side, one extreme, then you got another extreme on the other, and then in between them is a moderator who is moderating what is being said and, you know, trying to bring balance to what is being spoken of there. Now, what Paul means by temperance in this text, then, is the opposite of what is behind the works of the flesh. And what is behind the works of the flesh? What is behind the works of the flesh is selfishness and self-indulgence. In our text there, in 1 Thessalonians 4, as Paul is leading up to this, he mentions about that we should be pleasing God. Well, pleasing God is one of those commands that is given to us that it not just is left undone by those who don't do it, but the vacuum that it leaves is filled by something else. In other words, if you're not pleasing God, you then gravitate towards either pleasing men or, most often, pleasing self. And so it's interesting then that Paul then follows up here afterwards with the concept of temperance, which is the opposite of selfishness and self-indulgence. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is the total abstinence of all things that are forbidden, no matter how much the flesh craves them, and it is also the avoidance of excess in things that are satisfying but are permissible desires. So those two things are lumped together. Complete abstinence in everything that's forbidden, a reasonable, moderate use of things that are not forbidden, things that are lawful and permissible in this life. God has given us many, all things to enjoy, even, I would put it that way. But they are to be enjoyed within certain bounds, right? So a Christian is not to be governed by his own desires and his impulses, you know, his urges, but rather he is to be governed by the Holy Spirit. That's why it appears in this particular chapter. Someone once said this. They said that the word temperance means self-command, and it denotes a right attitude of mind, of heart, of life, in reference to those things in the world that would naturally call upon our desires, whether they be, you know, in the area of pleasures or profits or, you know, power, any of those areas, that this would mean that we have a self-command in these areas. Temperance, then, it is the victory of the spirit over the flesh. That's what we're talking about. This is not a matter, when we think about temperance, you know, the Nobel Peace Prize winner, looking at it more of from a worldly standpoint. In fact, if you just look up the word temperance in that way, you'll see that it's used this way. It most of the time is spoken about as just willpower. But Paul, in this chapter, he is not just simply talking about willpower. It's not just simply deciding to do something and then doing it. We're not talking about, you know, resolutions here, right? Like New Year's resolutions that last a full 5 minutes after the, you know, 12:05 on the New Year. You've already starting to compromise that resolution that you made, right? They don't have any power associated with them. The Apostle Paul is not telling us here to use the flesh to overcome the flesh. The flesh cannot deny the flesh. So Paul's not giving us a fleshly solution to fleshly problems. What he is saying is that you need something that has the power over the flesh. And the flesh can't crucify the flesh, but there is something that has power over the flesh, and that something is none other than the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Spirit, the harvest of grace in the life of the believer. And so the leading of the Spirit is always into a deeper grasp of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit enables us to deny the demands of the flesh to dominate us, and that it enables us to regulate our lives so that Christ and his kingdom and his glory are the determining factors in all that we do, all the decisions that we make, and all the things that we practice in this life. So there's three concepts, I think, that come out of this. There are three words associated with the idea of temperance. One is abstinence. The second one is moderation. And the third one is submission. Number one, when we look at this, and it's all couched in terms of what the Holy Spirit does, because Paul, again, is not talking about just you doing these things naturally. He's talking about a Spirit-filled believer, and all the true believers of God are Spirit-filled, but the Spirit-filled believer being able to overcome these things by the power of the Spirit of the living God. And so we start with the terminology of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit enables us to abstain from all known sinful activities. That's number one in the passage. We must abstain from practicing all obvious sins. And in Christ, via the power of the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish this. In fact, this was the goal of the Spirit of the living God. This was the goal of Christ in coming here in the first place. Remember what it says? It says, you shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, for he shall save his people from their sins. Not just from the punishment or the penalty of their sins, but from the practice of their sins as well, right? Sin shall not have dominion over you. If Christ is just one who pays for the penalty of your sin, you only have half a Christ. Because Christ not only paid for the practice or the penalty of our sin, but he then, from that point on, with that as a foundation, what Christ did in the atoning work, that foundation now enables us to get victory over the practice of sin in our daily life. Not only do we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith, but we have real righteousness implanted into us as we go throughout the Christian life as well. Not perfectly, I understand. We're not talking about perfection. We're talking about direction. And therefore, in the direction of the Christian life, we should be more and more growing in righteousness and more dying to sin. That is the Christian life. That is sanctification. And Paul said in this text, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. So we're not going to sit back and say, well, I'm not quite sure if this is God's will for me to do that. We already know that this is God's will. It couldn't be any plainer in the scripture. This is God's will for you, to be growing more and more in righteousness and forsaking more and more sinful activity in this life. Now, most of the time when the word temperance is used, you just type it into Google, you'll see this. It's used in order to speak about a total abstinence of alcohol. In fact, you'll see all kinds of images that come up almost making fun of the idea of prohibition and these types of things. So the world, when they think about, in a secular sense, you think about just the concept of temperance, it's almost always going to be in this genre or category of abstinence, total abstinence from alcohol. And I don't want to really delve into that in the program here today. I myself practice total abstinence from alcohol. From a very practical standpoint, I do it for this reason, because I know that drunkenness is a sin in the scripture, and I can't clearly draw the line between when drunkenness actually takes place. Is it after one drink or three drinks or so forth? Another practical reason is that I say, well, I could never get into the drunkenness part, which is could certainly happen. And if you don't start with one, you can't get to five, right? So I just use that. I don't trust myself. And so therefore, I just complete abstinence. The third reason is I don't trust myself enough to feel confident that I can have my faculties compromised by alcohol. And I don't trust my, I have enough trouble when I'm in control of all my faculties. The very last thing that I can afford to do is to give the devil the upper hand and say, I'm gonna compromise some of my faculties, my ability to be able to think clearly and so forth. I'm gonna inebriate these faculties and let's see what I can do in that condition. From all those standpoints, I don't see any good in it whatsoever. And so I practice a total abstinence from alcohol as well in the scriptures. But let me just say that what the concept is bigger than just alcohol. It is a total abstinence from whatever is forbidden in the scripture. And so there's no question, you know, you can't moderate a little bit of sin. You know, the concept here is not just one of that moderation is the view we should just be moderate in everything. No, you shouldn't be moderate. A little bit of sin is still sin, right? Just moderation in sin is sin. It's condemning sin. It's against the holy God of heaven. That's not what the teaching is here at all, that moderation in all things is what we should have. No, there is complete abstinence, first of all, from anything that is overtly forbidden in the Scripture, obvious sin. Secondly, the Holy Spirit enables us to maintain a right attitude towards all things. So we are told to be temperate in all things. Many of the sins that believers partake in are things that are in themselves, they're amoral activities, and sometimes they're even just good activities, right? And so, but even a good thing becomes a bad thing when too much of the good thing is done, right? Proverbs 25, verse 16 says this, "Hast thou found honey? Eat as much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." So you can take something even good as honey. I love honey. I told people Sunday that I'm basically a little Winnie the Pooh. You know, I have honey every day. I have honey right now in my coffee here.
This is a test of the emergency alert and notification system for the Duke Powers Oconee Nuclear Station. This message accompanies the testing of the sirens installed in the 10-mile area around the station. This test, as well as the sirens, are required by federal regulations. If an actual emergency condition had existed, the sirens would have alerted you to turn on your radio or television for further information. That information would describe actions that you should take, a short description of the emergency condition, and when a follow-up message is expected. The purpose of the siren system is to alert people in the area that a problem exists. Activation of the siren system does not mean to evacuate. Again, the siren system is to alert to turn on your radio or television. This concludes this test of the emergency alert and notification system for the Duke Power Oconee Nuclear Station. This was only a test.
It results in adulteries and fornications and so forth. Desires for clothing or food. You know, there's a, not food, I should say housing and those types of things. You know, if you have too much of a desire for that, it leads to covetousness and greed and materialism. Even in worship, it can, when it's overly done on an item or a certain way, can, you know, lead to heresies in certain areas, idolatry and so forth. So there's all kinds of ways that even good things can be turned into bad things if we have too many of them. So this means that we are to discover and apply God's will in every aspect of our life. So biblical temperance means that we do that which is in line with the divine will. We avoid all experiences, all relationships, all attitudes that are contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And it means that we should display moderation in all those things that are good, as well as abstinence in all those things that are directly away from Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said this, "Know ye not that they which run in the race, they run all, but only one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for this mastery is temperate in all things." So, you want to have victory in your life? Here's a way for you to have victory in your life. Run in such a way that you are temperate in all things, right? You keep your body, as Paul says in that later on in that same verse. He ends it by saying this, "Now they do not obtain, they do this to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Therefore, so I run, not as uncertainly. Not, so I fight not as him that beateth the air. You know, he says, I just don't go through the motions of Christianity. And then he adds, but I keep my body under. I bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. And so there's the concept about, you know, controlling your body, being in possession of your own vessel, you know, your earth suit, your body. It matters what we do in our body. And Paul says here, through temperance, through self-control, spirit-induced self-control, I bring my body under subjection. So the third thing here and final is this, submission to the spirit, control is the key to self-control. So you can enjoy the fruit of the Spirit only as you walk in the fruit of the Spirit. Somebody once said this. They said, if you would learn self-mastery, begin by yielding yourself to the Master. Isn't that great? If you want to understand and implement the idea of self-mastery, begin by yielding yourself to the Master. It's important to recognize that in context here. We're to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, meaning that we are to be under the influence of the Spirit, governed by what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in His Word, governed by the Word of God. That's how you walk in the Spirit. A Christian should have to be submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. If you do that, then you won't be fulfilling the deeds of the flesh. You will be fulfilling the deeds of the Spirit, and in that way you'll have this victory. Remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ said, He said you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.